Anyway, thank you, Christy, for introducing me. I feel like I don't need to do any sort of introduction, but I'll just say real quickly that Rachel and I, we've been married for about 13 years, and of those 13, we've lived in Alaska for 11 of them, and been teaching in the school district. We've been here for a little over 5 years, and so anyway, it's been a privilege to grow from the young man who said, don't let your bad day ruin it for the rest of us. I have grown in some areas, I hope. So tonight, Andrew had asked me if I would speak on covenant. What is a covenant relationship? And to be quite honest, I really had no idea what I was going to do. I agreed to do it, just knowing that I enjoy studying things and trying to put it together. And up to even last Wednesday night, so not even a week ago, I still was completely clueless on the direction I was going to go. And we went to bed, and interestingly enough, Luke's been talking about answered prayers. And Malachi, he just prayed for me. He just prayed that God would help me know which direction to go. And as I'd been reading about covenants and marriage and all this kind of stuff, and like my mind wouldn't stop at nighttime, and I was thinking covenant all night long. And when I woke up Thursday morning, I knew what I wanted to talk about. Somehow in the night, the Lord just placed just kind of this picture in my mind. This is what I want to share with you tonight. So I'm really excited about it. Although I was telling Rachel, it kind of makes me a little hesitant because it reminds me of in the prophet Joel, who also says it in the book of Acts. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I'm like, oh man, where does that put me? The message that the Lord stuck to me in a dream in the night. So I don't know, maybe I've crossed over. So I don't know why you're here tonight. Sometimes with a marriage conference, you've got the extremes of I'm being coerced and dragged into this. Maybe you have the person who's desperately looking for something, all the way to some newlyweds just looking for something. I know Rachel and I, we didn't really do any premarital counseling, but right after we were married, we attended a marriage class. And so, you know, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what your day's been like. But before we start, I just want to pray for you tonight. And just pray that the Spirit of the Lord would speak to us. And to be quite honest, I've been praying for you this week. And I've just been praying that God would speak to us. So if you just join me. Father, we are grateful that we have the privilege of knowing you, that you made a way for us to enter back into relationship with you. You are a great God, and it's a privilege to come before you tonight to open up your word. Lord, I just pray that you would renew our spirits, that you would touch our hearts, that you would captivate our very being, Lord. May we walk out of here being in love with you, and I just pray that you would be the peace that passes all understanding in each of our hearts tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I get through this tonight without crying, it'll be a miracle. Yes, I'm a crier. So I want to start off at the beginning. So if you want to join me, I'm going to start off in Genesis. Just wanted to read a little bit. I just want to give you a picture, this picture that I see of God and his relationship with people. And it's really the foundation for what I want to talk about tonight. So I'm just in Genesis chapter 2, and I've got to find it here. I'm just going to start with Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." I just want to start off with that term. Let's see. Eric gave me multiple things here. I just want this to be the beginning thought of relationship. Naked and unshamed. I have to talk while I write, otherwise I can't spell. If I have any spelling errors, please forgive me. I teach math. Naked and unashamed. And I thought about this term, I think it paints just a beautiful picture of what God created people to be. That the picture of naked and unashamed shows this picture of intimacy. And I don't write it up there. I don't have lots of room. So the idea of intimacy, there was nothing that was hidden. There was no shame. There was no guilt. There was no manipulation. There was no fear. There was no brokenness. There was nothing to hide. There was nothing to try to change from, to kind of make reality seem like something it wasn't. They were naked and unashamed. Their relationship with each other was completely innocent. And that's the way we were created. That's what God designed for us. And not only was their relationship a naked and unashamed relationship with each other, but their relationship with God was a naked and unashamed relationship with their Heavenly Father. And I'm gonna make a speculation here, and hopefully you can go with me and not call me too much of a heretic, but I just want to read this single verse a little bit later. It's in chapter 3, and chapter 3, verse 8. Says, then the man and his wife, this takes place after the fall, the whole Adam and Eve being tempted by the serpent, they eat the fruit that they weren't supposed to. And it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I just want to stop right there. The assumption is that when Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the evening, they knew that that was the sound of God walking. They weren't like, is that like an elephant or what? They weren't wondering what it was. They knew that was the sound of the Lord God walking. And here's where I'm going to jump. My assumption is that this was a common occurrence, that God was coming into the garden on a regular basis to come and to spend time with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed before God, and God was spending this time to get to know them, and he was allowing himself to be known by Adam and Eve. And so we see that there is this naked and unashamed relationship between God and Adam and Eve. They are together in the garden, and there is an innocent relationship that they enjoy together. And then the fall. You see, it doesn't say this, but I see God putting aside for a moment to spend time with Adam and Eve, his omniscience, and he comes because his heart is to know us. God's heart is to know and to be known. And I really feel like a covenant relationship is about God's heart to know and to be known. We were created with the deep desire to know and to be known, both with each other and with God. And so God comes, and he's like, Adam, where are you? Kind of like I might do with my kids. And Adam's like, we're hiding. And with that statement, God says, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to? Can you see the heart of God break? God's coming in the cool of the evening to spend time with his beloved Adam and Eve and to know and to be known. And he comes, and he's walking. He's like, Adam, where are you? Like, I just want to hang out. And when Adam says, I was hiding, we see the loss of innocence. We see the brokenness of relationship, the brokenness of knowing and being known, the guilt, the shame, the fear, the hiding, the manipulation, the blaming. It all happens, and the heart of God breaks at that moment. And we see the relationship of God and Adam and Eve change. They were naked and unashamed in the garden. They came and they were spending time together. They were knowing and being known, and they were engaging in this covenant relationship. And then we see the relationship change. God no longer is talking to them on an equal level. He's talking to them. He comes in and he pronounces curse, and he's asking them these questions. And there is this brokenness of relationship. And there is no longer this innocent relationship between God and man. In fact, we even see brokenness between Adam and Eve. You know, Adam blames his wife, you know, rather than taking responsibility. We see brokenness. And so a covenant relationship is broken through the sin. But that's what our heart's desire was created. We were created to know and to be known and to have a naked and unashamed relationship with God and with each other. And then from the very, very beginning, we see God, he pronounces a curse on the serpent, and then he says this statement, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And that is the first reference to a coming Messiah. This is the first reference to God proclaiming a promise that he is going to redeem that broken relationship. After the fall, God enters into this covenant relationship, and so he makes this commitment. One or two T's? Anybody know? One, commit. Mint. He makes this commitment to bind himself, to bind to another, to know and be known. Probably can't read my handwriting anyway. It doesn't really matter. You see, God says he is going to become that person who is going to be the offspring. He then relates himself and he binds himself to humanity in that promise to become then the Messiah who is going to redeem that brokenness. And we see from the very beginning, God's heart is to restore that relationship. And if you don't have an understanding of that's what our hearts are created for, that the deepest desire of our heart is to know and to be known, then all the rest of it doesn't really seem to make sense. And we see from the very beginning, the very, very heart of God who breaks over this broken relationship puts into motion a plan to redeem and to restore that relationship and to restore the brokenness of our relationships and to restore the brokenness in our families and to restore the brokenness between us and God. That's the heart of God. The heart of God is to restore brokenness, to bring innocence back to our relationships. And so with that, there enters into a series of covenants. God creates covenants, and I'm not going to go through pretty much any of them tonight because it's too huge. In fact, I already feel like I can't even cover all of this, and I'm just going to kind of go through some small things, but I hope you catch the heart of God is to know you and to be known by you. And that is an incredible truth to know that the God of the universe has created us with that desire to know and to be known. And so God enters into these covenants with Noah and with Abraham and all of this, but it's all pointing to this coming Messiah. And he's going to break the curse. In fact, not only is he going to break the curse, he's going to take the curse upon himself. In fact, even Luke yesterday talked about the cupbearer. Jesus said, you know, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. The cup of God's wrath, the cup of the curse of our fall was all going to be poured out on people. But God said, I will take that curse and I will take the curse that was poured out upon you so that this naked and unashamed relationship can be restored. And hear that God desires to restore brokenness. So that's our first thing. So I want to look at a couple of these covenants. The first one is in Jeremiah And so I'll just put down here. Let's do a different color just so it maybe sticks out. Thanks, Eric. Jeremiah 34. Thank you. And then we're going to look at Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. Again, if you want these references, if you want this little matrix thing, Andrew did make copies. So basically, the story goes that God creates these covenants, and he's trying to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel God chooses, not because of anything that the nation of Israel did at all. God chooses to reveal himself. And basically, these covenants, the nation of Israel is unfaithful. They don't keep up their end of the covenant. And it just occurred to me, I missed a whole portion of what I was going to talk about. Probably a speaker should never say that, but just a covenant. Now, let me just back up. A covenant, oftentimes, I was thinking about marriage. You know, you sign a marriage certificate. A lot of times people think of a covenant as they think of this word right here. They think of the word contract, okay? They think of a contract, an agreement between two people, right? In fact, I just signed my contract for the school year just last week, and in it there's a list of like, okay, the teacher will, and you know, the district will. It's kind of this if-then relationship. And I think a lot of times we think of a contract as that. And so the nation of Israel, they enter into this, and they keep breaking this covenant. And a covenant is a long-lasting. A covenant is a commitment to stay with something. And so the nation of Israel, they break this covenant, but God remains faithful, and he brings them back to himself through all kinds of different things. And so, but these covenants, as God has tried to reveal himself to people through these external rules and laws, and the nation of Israel, they're not being faithful. And so God says he's going to create a new covenant. And so in Jeremiah, for me it's convenient because I put a little bookmark in here. And so in Jeremiah chapter 31, if you're flipping or got your phone, Jeremiah chapter 31, I'm just going to start here in verse 31. Oh yeah, it's right there. Jeremiah 31:31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And so from this reading of this new covenant, I kind of pulled out three things that I think are an important part of a covenant relationship. And I'm sure there is lots more, but I'm just going to start with three, and then we're going to pull another one out of here. The first one is that God says they will know me. And so the very first thing is know. And then we see, prior to that, the nation of Israel, he says they were unfaithful, which means they broke the covenant, which means part of a covenant relationship then would be the opposite of that, which would be faithfulness, right? So faithfulness is going to be part of it. Faithfulness. And then this last phrase, and we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this later. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And so we have forgiveness. I guess I can go up here. So, forgiveness. We'll spend a little time kind of breaking these down. And then this new covenant I mentioned before, there's the coming of the Messiah, and the new covenant is really a covenant between not so much God and the nation of Israel, but we see this new covenant becomes between God and his church. Okay, and it changes. The covenant relationship was between God and the nation of Israel, but then he extends it to every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and that the covenant is then between God and his church. And so I just want to take a look at that. That's in Ephesians. And so if you want to flip over to Ephesians, and we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. This here is a passage that Rachel and I had read at our wedding, and I don't remember a whole lot about our wedding day. To be quite honest, I had been up in Alaska the entire summer, and I got back on a Saturday. She picked me up in St. Louis, took me back. I stayed at her parents' house, went to church on Sunday, and the next day on Monday, school started for me. I was teaching in Illinois at the time. So I'd been gone all summer, came back, had that one day, and then I started school. And then, what do we have, Rachel? 2.5 weeks? Yeah, so I had 2.5, 3 weeks to start the school year out, get all of my lesson plans ready to be gone for a week and a half, and then back a week, and then go off on our second honeymoon. And Robbie, it's not so much that I would let my feet drag on a bull, but we went horseback riding out in Wyoming, and when we went through some snow drifts, my feet were dragging. It is true. So anyway, I was busy. I was moving from one apartment to the next, and that's why Rachel was having a bad day on the rehearsal night, is because somebody showed up late. Don't know who that was. Yeah. Anyway, and so from our wedding day, this was one of the things that I know we had read. To be quite honest, I don't really remember it. I remember some of the awkward things about the day. I'm lactose intolerant, and I ate a bunch of ice cream cake, and so here I am in pictures, and I'm happy, and then I'm more like, I gotta go. So I rush off, and I go to the bathroom, and I come back. So, you know, there are some of those awkward moments from the wedding day that I do remember, but the one thing I do remember, apart from the scriptures, I remember Rachel looking at her and seeing her come down the aisle, and that moment of I was going to enter into a covenant relationship with her for the rest of my life. And I remember that moment. And so I know we had the scripture read at our wedding, but I don't remember that part. I don't remember the people that were there. I remember and laugh at the awkward moments, and I remember Rachel walking down the aisle, and I remember looking into her eyes. I don't even remember the vows that we spoke. Anyway, but this was something that we had read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. When I read this, I see the covenant relationship, the commitment of God to bind himself to us, to know and to be known. This covenant relationship that he had between the nation of Israel and himself has now been extended to the church. And so this covenant relationship we see of between God and the church is really enacted through Christ, who gave himself up for her. And oftentimes as I read this, I think it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so the word that I see that in puts this covenant relationship into being is the word sacrifice. And so Christ was a sacrifice. He gave himself up for the church to make her holy. And we could go and talk about the different roles, and that's not really where I'm going to go tonight. I just want to look at these four terms: to know and to be known, faithfulness, forgiveness, and sacrifice. So I'm going to start with sacrifice. I couldn't decide which one I wanted to start with, but I really feel like if Christ didn't make the sacrifice, there would be no new covenant. So I'm going to start there with this. And there's a song that came out when I was younger by a guy named Rob Frazier. And the name of the song was Love is Sacrifice. And it really comes from the idea that, when you think about John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave. That love is a giving. Love is an action, right? Love is something that you do. And so we see the term that love is sacrifice. And so sacrifice is really rooted in the heart of love. And we'll take a look at that. But sacrifice seems hard. Like, oh, I've got to give up something. I'm giving up something for something else. And so I just want to read to you the attitude of Christ coming into this covenant relationship, what sacrifice was for him. And so this comes from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12:2. And Hebrews 12:2 says that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Listen to this: who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so we see that sacrifice, the connection between sacrifice and covenant, is joy. Hebrews 12:2. Why joy? If you think about going to the cross, it was an agonizing process. It was an agonizing thing to suffer and to be that sacrifice. But why joy when you think about the sacrifice that Christ made? Because he comes back to this. The sacrifice of Christ pays the penalty for the sin. It takes the curse that we earned in the garden, and it brings us back to this naked and unashamed relationship, that the innocence that God desires to have with us, this innocent relationship between us and God, gets to be restored. And so when Jesus looks at the upcoming sacrifice, he can say, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He did this not because he enjoyed being crucified, but because he was looking forward to a redeemed and restored relationship in which he can have an innocent, completely naked and unashamed relationship with us. Sacrifice, when you look at the final product of this being bound together to know and to be known, to have an innocent relationship, a restored relationship, sacrifice then becomes a joy. Sacrifice is a joy when you look at the end product. And so when we think about this, we oftentimes don't think of the word sacrifice and joy going together, but I want to challenge us in our relationships with God and our relationships with others and our spouses that when we put aside ourselves to sacrifice for the other person, it brings us back into a covenant relationship where there is innocence and there is a restored relationship. And I just want to read to you real quick from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. Philippians. I got to pick it up. I can't see that far. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, okay, so you see this being united with Christ, they are bound together. If any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, this is Paul writing, then make my joy complete. You see, when we think about a restored relationship, there is joy. It's the heart of what God created us for, and there's a deep joy in this being united with Christ. And he says, what should be our response then? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And he goes on to make this statement, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so we see the attitude of Christ Jesus was that he sacrificed for the joy of a restored relationship. And when we think about this in our covenant relationship with God and with our spouses, that the idea is that we look for what is good for them. And we look not only for ourselves. And it says in Philippians, each of you should look not only to your own interest. It's not wrong to look at your own interest, but also to the interest of the person that you are loving. And so the sacrifice is looking for the interest of the other person. What are the interests of your spouse that you need to put aside yourself for to do that? And that is a growing process. None of us are born with that. There's not a single one of us who automatically say, oh, I just want to give up myself and do this for you. Okay, from the very beginning, we're all about ourselves. What can I get for me? What can I do? How can I make myself better? And I really feel like that's the idea of a contract. What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? But a covenant says, what can you get out of it? What can I do for you? How can I bless you by giving of myself so that there can be joy in our relationship of restored innocence? So, I'm going to do this four times tonight because I feel like it just captures it so well. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I would also assume that we probably read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at our wedding. I don't really remember. But I just want you to listen to sacrifice in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I should have stuck a bookmark in this. Starting in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. You hear that there? Love is not self-seeking. There is a sacrifice in love. Love is not self-seeking. Lost my way here. It is not easily angered. Okay, I think a lot of times we get angry because we want what we want, and we don't want to sacrifice our own pride for others. And so we see love is not easily angered. I should stop talking or keep my finger in here. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I can attest to that for me. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so we see sacrifice is all bound up in the heart of love. So I think I'm going to move to faithfulness. And faithfulness is because it goes back to the Garden of Eden. And we think about Adam and Eve. And what Adam and Eve were tempted to believe from the serpent was that something else could satisfy their deep desire other than God. And that's really what the heart of unfaithfulness is about. It's believing the lie that something other than God is going to complete us. Something other than our covenant relationship with God is going to satisfy that deep longing of our heart to know and to be known, to fill us with some sort of purpose. And I think that people long for this. People long to be satisfied. People long to be filled. People long to have something to give them that fulfillment and that contentment. And it can only be found in our relationship with God first. It has to start there. If it does not start there, nothing else is going to complete us. I use that term because there was a movie that came out a long time ago called Jerry Maguire. And there's a phrase in that. A person says, "You complete me." And it's kind of like this popular thing that went around for a while. It's like this, oh, romantic thing. Oh, you complete me, right? And that thought that this relationship with another person will complete us. And it's close, right? We were created for relationship. But if it starts there, it will fall short. The relationships with people will not fulfill and that satisfy our hearts. Only God will do that. It has to start with our relationship with God. And from that completed relationship, then we can have a covenant relationship with each other. And so faithfulness is guarding our hearts against the lie that tells us that something other than God is going to satisfy our hearts. And so I just want to read from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And just listen, just kind of hear the heart of God. And this is actually a passage talking about unfaithfulness. But we can see, we can learn a little bit about faithfulness by looking at the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel. And we can hear God's heart. Let's start in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10 of Malachi. I don't know if that's what I told you or not, Andrew, but "Have we not all one Father? Did not God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord, the sanctuary the Lord loves, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offering to the Lord Almighty. And another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and you wail, because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Is it because the Lord is, it is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." Proverbs 5:18 says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." And so faithfulness brings joy. I'm going to say Proverbs. Anybody remember what I said? 5:18? Yeah, Proverbs 5:18. So Proverbs 5:18 tells us to enjoy the wife of your youth. And this Proverbs 5:18 verse is plopped right in the middle of talking about unfaithfulness and the adulteress and guarding yourself against the wayward wife or the wayward woman who is going to come and seduce the man. And he says it's so easy to become unfaithful because we think that something else or someone else will satisfy. When things go bad and things are hard and whatever, and you begin to look elsewhere, we begin to break faith with the wife of our youth. And Proverbs tells us to enjoy the wife of your youth. And I once heard the story of the little boy who says, "Oh, when you get married, you get to have 16 wives?" And the parent said, "No, why would you have 16 wives?" He's like, "Oh, well, I heard the minister say you get 4 better and 4 worse and 4 richer and 4 poor. And when I add up 4, 4, 4, and 4, I get 16 wives. And so whenever I'm tired with one, I can just go to the other." And so faithfulness is about being a one-woman kind of man, right? A one-woman kind of man. And you aren't looking to find satisfaction in something else. You're looking to be satisfied and to enjoy the wife of your youth. And you spend time. And, you know, I can tell you that Rachel and I, we get to enjoy life together. And that's not always incredibly fun. But even when we were first married, some friends of ours, they gave us some Nerf guns. And they said, "May you do all your fighting with Nerf guns." And so we used to have all kinds of Nerf battles all over our house, and we'd find Nerf bullets months later. But we enjoyed that, and that's easy then. And as we've moved on, it becomes harder to, you kind of lose that infatuation. But to be intentional about enjoying the wife of your youth, didn't you just preach on the church in Revelation who lost their first love? Was that just yesterday? The week before? See, that was the problem. God says to, was it the church of Ephesus? I don't remember. That he says, "You've done all these great things, but here's what I have against you. You have forgotten your first love." And so it's easy at the beginning to be faithful, but as you move on, I want to encourage you in your relationship with the Lord, enjoy the Lord. Enjoy his presence. Enjoy relationship with him. And it's also true to enjoy your spouse, enjoy time together, do things that you enjoy together. And that's an important part of being faithful. I just want to read this real quick story to you. This is a guy who was the president of Columbia International University. It's probably a popular story from the past. And his wife had Alzheimer's, and he was not able to take care of her and take care of his responsibilities at the school. And so he resigned his position as the president of Columbia International University, or Columbia Bible College, I think it was at the time. But he wrote this letter. I just want to listen to this statement. He says, "Recently it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time that she is with me, and almost none of the time I am away from her. It is not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror that she has lost me, and goes in search of me when I leave home. So it is clear to me that she needs me now." Full time. But listen to this statement. "The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health. To death do us part." Faithfulness is a covenant relationship that says, "I am going to be faithful always. I'm not going to look for anything anywhere else." When you make those vows, that covenant relationship goes forever. He says that decision was made 42 years ago when I said, "I will remain faithful." And I just think that's a beautiful picture of faithfulness. And faithfulness is such an important part. And honestly, I don't know how we do it other than by the grace of God. The grace of God, asking for that and pleading for the grace of God in our lives to remain faithful. And so from 1 Corinthians, maybe I won't read the whole thing for sake of time, but 1 Corinthians 13 again. Well, let me just say it. Love always hopes, love always protects, love never fails. And so we see that the heart of love is to protect. The heart of love is to never fail. And so faithfulness is really wrapped up in the heart of love. And we are faithful for the purpose of joy, of having a covenant relationship, of being naked and unashamed with each other and before God. And then knowing. Just real quick, 1 John 1:4, the author of 1 John, John, he writes this at the very beginning. I write these things to you that my joy may be complete. In sharing ourselves with another person, our joy is complete. And so knowing somebody, joy is made complete. 1 John 1:4, 1:5, 4, thanks. So I hope you're kind of seeing this reoccurring theme, right? That we do the hard work of sacrifice for the joy of a restored relationship. We do the hard work of being faithful for the joy of a restored relationship. We do the hard work of knowing. And we could spend a long time on knowing. I know the time is short, and so I'm going to probably shorten it up a little bit. But knowing about someone is not the same as knowing them. And we see that from the old covenant. God gave out all of the law, and he said, here's the law, and now you can know about me. But it never really sunk in because the people didn't know God. And I just want to share this verse with you from Exodus 33, verse 13. Exodus 33, 13. And as I came across this, this is the heart of Moses. This is a prayer I've prayed for myself for years. And in Exodus 33, 13, Moses says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. You see, the heart of what we are created to be is to know God. And Moses recognizes that even though he knew about God, that's not the same as knowing him. And so he prays that God would reveal himself to him in a personal way. And his prayer is that, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. And knowing is, I mean, it's a huge topic. I mean, you could probably spend you can spend a lifetime getting to know somebody, and you're sharing life. And I would just say that part of knowing somebody, a spouse or God, is being honest. If we look through the Psalms, we see raw honesty and emotion of people. They are pouring out their heart, their concerns, their joys, but they're honest. And that's the thing, is that to know somebody, you have to be honest. You have to be willing to share your heart and your openness. And it's so easy to hide behind shame and guilt and fear and to let all of those things be the block between a knowing relationship. And so you are called to have a naked and unashamed relationship, and that is only found in honesty and communication. And I just wanted to add this. I just happened to see it. Sometimes things pop into my head and I scribble it down. And I just wrote this down just tonight, that in knowing somebody, we ought to know them as the image bearer of God, that each of us is an image bearer of God. And in knowing that, it changes the way we look at a person, because each person is an image bearer of God, and God created us in his image to have that relationship. And if we see people as a image of God, an image bearer of God, it changes the way that we look at them. And in knowing that, we know who we are in Christ. And in knowing that, we can then change our look at people. And so, okay, well, I said I was going to do it, but I'm not going to. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it talks about that at the very end. It says, once... Anyway, somebody help me out there. You got it up there? Right at the very end. Anyway, that we will know even as we are fully known, right? We see in part and we know in part. But when perfection comes, is this it? we will know even as we are fully known. And so love really wraps up. As we know that we are loved, it frees us up to love, right? In 1 John it says, we love because he first loved us. It is, you cannot love fully until you understand that you yourself have been loved and what that means. And so having a right relationship with God, understanding that you are loved, then frees you up to love those around you. And only in that can we love sacrificially and faithfully. Which brings us to forgiveness, and I know that that'll probably be some of the topic of maybe that I see that there's a little bit of forgiveness in there dealing with, I suppose, maybe not. I don't know. Forgiveness is good. but it's hard. Forgiveness is hard. We are broken. We weren't created for this, and there was a brokenness, and we're going to bring brokenness into our relationships. We're going to come from broken homes, broken pasts. We're going to hurt people. We are going to have damaged relationships and hurts that seem beyond the ability to overcome, and hurt creates barriers. Unforgiveness creates a wall of separation that breaks down knowing. And it breaks down this covenant relationship, what we were created for. And so bitterness grows to create barriers. And I wish I had more time to talk on forgiveness. But forgiveness, I just want to say this, that forgiveness acknowledges the hurt. If you don't acknowledge the hurt, if you don't acknowledge the sin, you can't have true forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean that you ignore it, that you sweep it under the rug, that you push it away, that maybe with a contract relationship, you think, well, it's not really convenient to deal with it. I'm just going to kind of push it to the side and hope it goes away. Maybe it'll get better. If not, we'll see what else we can work through. But a covenant relationship acknowledges the hurt and it deals with it in a way that restores the brokenness. And so, forgiveness holds accountability to the action. And that's a hard one. And you have to have honest communication to acknowledge that. The hard work of forgiveness is worth the restored joy of intimacy. I just want to read Psalm 51, 10 and 12, 10 to 12, real quick. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you don't know, it's after David commits his adultery with Bathsheba, has Bathsheba's wife killed, his son dies, and so David is confronted with his sin. David is confronted with his sin, and he writes this Psalm 51 that is a psalm of repentance. But just listen to the heart of what repentance and forgiveness is a two-way thing. There's two parts to forgiveness. One is forgiving the other. The second part is accepting forgiveness and being forgiven. And I just want to share a little bit about that in a moment. So, in Psalm 51, there's a song. Maybe you've heard it. I had to read it, otherwise I'd start saying the words of the song, and it's not a horrible thing. But in verse 10 from Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And so when David is confronted with his sin, oh, this poor Bible. I'm going to need another roll of duct tape. you know, I could get a new Bible. In fact, I have other ones. But it's like an old friend, you know? You know where stuff is. You know, I don't know what book it's in. I don't know what verse it is. I don't know what chapter it is, but I know it's like on the left-hand side about two-thirds up the page. And so I just flip through every page until I see it. And, you know, maybe I should, as somebody calls it, learn the zip code to all those Bible verses, but I probably ought to get a new one at some point and switch over. But it's like a faithful friend. And when you're here, it's like, somebody who's been with me for a long time. And to God's word is, it's taking that time to know the Lord through his word. And anyway, so I've gone through more than one round of duct tape on that. So forgiveness is the hard work of forgiveness. Is for what? Joy, right? It's restoring the joy. The joy was broken. That we do the hard work of forgiveness to restore the joy. I'm just going to put, Psalm 51. To restore that. All right, well, I'm going to share one more story with you. It's not a real story, but it's a word picture story. And for me, this was an instrumental view of what God is, the way God views me and why he forgives, and about forgiveness. And until you can understand the depth of God's forgiveness for us, I don't really think that we can fully forgive those who have hurt us. And it kind of reminds me of the story in Matthew chapter 18, 21 to 35, where it talks about, it's the story of the unmerciful servant, that this man owed somebody else, the king or the governor, this great amount of money, and he wasn't able to pay, and the guy was going to, said, well, if you can't pay, you're going to go to jail, go to prison. And he says, have mercy on me. I can't pay it off. And the king has mercy on him, and he goes out. He forgives this great debt, and he goes out and he sees one of his servants who owes him a few dollars. He says, pay up. The guy's like, I can't. Have mercy on me. He's like, oh, no, if you don't pay me. And he takes some money, throws him into jail. And when the king finds out about it, about the first guy, he's like, I have forgiven you a huge debt, and yet you can't forgive this man. And he takes him and he throws him in jail. But the point of that is, unless you understand and accept the full forgiveness of God and the weight of your own sin before a holy God and accept that forgiveness, you don't really understand what it is to have the depth of forgiveness that we have had to in turn be able to forgive others. And so I just want to just share just a picture of why God chooses to forgive. And Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 43 is an incredible chapter of God redeeming and restoring and his heart's desire to bring the people back to him and to search for him. And Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 says, I, the Lord, am he who wipes, probably should have written it down. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. See, it kind of goes back to the thing here that when we read in Jeremiah, he says, I will forgive your sins and remember them no more. I've often thought about that. Why does God not only remember our sins no more, but he does it in Isaiah, it says he does it for his own sake. And so I kind of see this word picture, this analogy, and don't hate me too much. I know every analogy can break down, but it's like a boy who has a toothbrush that's like a super duper, that's his toothbrush. He's had it and he loves it. And you put your toothbrush in your mouth and it's this intimate relationship with a toothbrush, right? You're sticking it in your mouth, you're scrubbing your teeth and you're cleaning it off. And he takes his toothbrush wherever he goes and he loves to brush his teeth and he has his toothbrush and he goes off to camp and he's got his toothbrush and he loves his toothbrush and there's a sense of comfort in it. And he goes and he takes his toothbrush, sticks it in his pocket and he's going to stop by the outhouse and then go to the water spigot to brush his teeth. And he goes to the outhouse and goes to the bathroom and gets to the water spigot and, where's my toothbrush? So he retraces his steps. He goes back to the outhouse and he opens it up and he's like, oh man, did I leave it in here? And he pulls out his flashlight and he looks around. It's not there on the shelf. It's not laying on the toilet paper holder. He looks in there, and there on top of the filth, on top of the mound of filthy toilet paper, stained mess, disgusting filth. His toothbrush is kind of stuck in there, kind of bristle side down, right? And he's like, oh, man. So he reaches in. And he leans in and he grabs his toothbrush and he pulls it out and he shakes off the chunkies, you know, flings off the trailies and he pulls it out. But man, that's his toothbrush, right? And so he takes it on to the water spigot and he rinses it off and he cleans it all up, right? I'm not going to use it quite yet. He's going to take it home, goes home. And he gets some hydrogen peroxide and some bleach, and he rubs it in there and dumps it in some boiling water. And after a while, it comes out, and it looks clean. Smells clean, right? And I think really that's the idea, is that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness. When Christ cleanses us of our sin, of the filth and the absolute putrid wickedness, there is absolutely nothing that stains us. There is no stain at all. The blood of Christ cleanses us completely, right? You can clean that toothbrush back up. And the boy takes the toothbrush and he's ready to brush his teeth with it again. He's like, ah, the memory of the filth of that toothbrush. He can't stick it in his mouth because he remembers the sin. He remembers the filth. He remembers where it was at. He remembers the disgustingness of it. And I see that in this verse. The Lord says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. You see, the heart of the Father is to completely remove any barrier that would separate us from him. The blood of Christ cleanses us completely, but even the memory of what we were and the rebelliousness and the wickedness of our heart, even the memory of that causes a little bit of hesitation. And so God says, for my own sake, I will remember your sins no more because I want absolutely nothing to separate me from you. And we know that the blood of Christ Jesus completely cleanses us. There's no question about that. But God says, I choose to remember your sins no more, that I completely blot them out for my own sake. And so God's heart of forgiveness is to have a naked and unashamed relationship where there is complete innocence. There is absolutely nothing that separates us from him. And the very memory of those things you don't want that, right? You don't want that. And so God chooses to remember our sins no more because his heart is to know and to be known. And if there's anything that separates us, it hinders that relationship. God desires a completely innocent covenant relationship where he's committed to be bound to us that we may know and be known. And the covenant relationship that we see between God and the church, that is our model for our marriages. The model for our relationship with people is to understand the covenant relationship that God has created with his church and his love and the absolute joy that forgiveness comes, the joy of sacrifice, the joy of God's faithfulness through all the unfaithfulness that we have, and the joy of knowing us. It is all for the joy of having a restored relationship with him, and that's the heart of the Father. And if we understand that, then that empowers us to then have a covenant relationship with our spouse. And so we start with that. And so this is kind of like my final thing here. I said, intimacy with God leads to intimacy with others. And so my challenge for each of us tonight is to pursue intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Whether you're married or single, intimacy with God is going to be the way that leads to intimacy with each other. And it's all worth it because there is a joy in living out what we were created to live out. And in closing, I'm going to go back to the book of Ephesians. I just want to pray this for you and pray this for me. So just listen. You can bow your head. You can just I just want to pray a couple of prayers from the book of Ephesians over you, and then I'll be done. And I think after that, we'll be dismissed, and there's going to be group time to get together and just kind of discuss this. We'll have about 20 minutes, but I just want to close us out with this prayer. God, I just keep asking that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. I pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. I pray that out of your glorious riches you may strengthen us with power through your spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that each of us would be rooted and established in love and may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to you, O Lord, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.